Good morning, church. So today's reading is from 1 Samuel. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 233. And we're going to be starting at verse 10. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him. May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, because she said, "I requested him from the Lord." When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go up and explain to her husband, "After the child is weaned, I will take him to appear in the Lord's presence and stay there permanently." Her husband Elkanah replied, "Do what you think is best, and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her to Shiloh, as well as a three-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. "Please, my Lord," she said, "as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." Then he worshipped the Lord there.
Last week we looked at lessons on prayer from Hannah's life. This week we want to learn lessons on prayer from Hannah's prayer and from God's answer to her prayer. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to teach us, because we need his wisdom. Father in heaven, thank you that you have gifted us your word and the privilege to gather together as your people and to learn from it. We pray this morning that you would speak clearly to us, that all distractions would fall away, and that as you speak, you would empower us to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into the actual meat of this message, I need to give a bit of a disclaimer before we start off. Hannah is praying for a child, and but two disclaimers actually. Hannah's praying for a child, and we conveniently get to the passage of where God gives her a child on Mother's Day, and that's the brilliance of God, honestly, not my own. But the second disclaimer is this: that Hannah is praying from a very painful place, one where she's been barren for many years. And she's begging God for a child. And as we see and look at her prayer, the disclaimer that I want to leave before us, the very important disclaimer, is that this morning is not about understanding and learning tips and tricks to pray before God so that he gives us what we want. That's not what this morning is about. Even though at the end of this narrative this morning, Hannah will get what she asked for in a good way. She will receive an answer to her prayer in a way that will fill her heart with joy. That's not what this morning is about. It's not about saying, well, if you pray the right way, you'll get what you want. God's going to give it to you. This is not a message that says, you know, if you do ABC, then God is now obligated to give you whatever you ask of him. That's not what this morning is about. What this morning is about getting our attitude and our understanding of prayer right. It's to learn how to pray. A prayer or to have a prayer life that pleases God, that honors God, even in the midst of a painful time, a confusing time. How do we pray? Surely there's a way to pray because Jesus teaches us to pray. When the disciples asked him to pray, he didn't just say, well, do what you want, it's fine. Be yourself. Speak from your heart. He didn't say that. He taught them to pray, which means there is a way to pray that pleases God. And we're going to learn from Hannah this morning about that. And we're going to see the nature of God's answer to her prayer as well. So let's get into it. Hannah prays before God. And she begins with this phrase. She says, O Lord of armies. Maybe you've got an ESV or another translation that might say, the Lord of hosts. And that's what it means, the Lord of armies. She comes before God, and the first thing we're going to see is that she has a right perspective in prayer. A right perspective of the God who she's praying to. O Lord of armies. This is about the sovereignty of God. The first thing, and we've got 3 points, but you know the first point has 2 points under it. But don't worry, we won't go very long this morning. The right perspective in prayer begins with her knowing the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God. That's where she says, O Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about this, right? This phrase, Lord of armies or God of armies, as Chris Tomlin would sing his song, God of angel armies. We know that there are angels in heaven. We know that God uses these angels. We see right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are sent out of Eden, they see an angel that is put there to guard the gate. We know that from the descriptions of angels in Scripture, we know that they're not those little infants, Cupid, flying around with a bow and arrow and a harp and in a diaper. These are fearful beings. That's why most times an angel shows up, the first word is, do not fear. Because people got scared. They are fearful beings, and they are the ones that comprise the armies of God. Now, we know all of these things. These are very theoretical, academically, we know this. But there's a difference between knowing it here and knowing it actually in life. To know that there are armies of heaven, and that God is the commander of those armies, that he is master, sovereign over the armies of heaven. One of the passages that, you know, I get goosebumps when I read, because yeah, I'm a movie kind of guy, I love all these special effects and stuff, and so when you read some of these passages of scripture, they're brilliant. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David is going up against the Philistines, he's been made king of Israel, and the Philistines don't like it, they come up and they try to attack, and he inquires of the Lord, should I go up to fight? And God says, go, and he goes and defeats them. But then they come up again to fight him. They rally together and they come up again to fight him. And again, David inquires of the Lord to say, should I go up to fight? And God says, yeah, but a bit different this time. Go around the back. God is giving David a battle strategy. Go around the back of them. Already that's, you know, smart. But then God goes on to say an interesting thing. He says, go around the back. And there's a grove of balsam trees over there. And in chapter 5 and verse 24, 25, or let's read from 23, it says, so David inquired of the Lord and he answered, do not attack directly, but circle around behind them and come at them opposite the balsam trees. Great strategy. David goes. And it says in verse 24, this is God continuing. He says, when you hear the sound of marching. So there's another army coming. We know what already the context of what we're looking at, this is the armies of heaven. There's another army coming. Where are they going to come from? David, you go from the back, I'll come from the front. You go from the back, I'll come from the left or the right. No, what does he say? He says, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Now imagine you're a soldier in the army of David that day. You go around, David says, we're going to circle around behind them. Great idea. You march with David and you're in this grove of balsam trees. You're there and you're waiting for this sound that David said will happen. You know, this is still imagining, you're a Jewish soldier. You know about this theory of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, because by now, it's 2 Samuel. By now this phrase is being attributed to God. This is a title of God. You know this theoretically, but suddenly there with your little sword or bow and arrow, whatever your weapon is, you're hiding there with David, and suddenly you hear an army marching above you. Above you, in that minute, in that moment, it's all real. It's not just theoretical. It's not just, obviously, God has armies in heaven. Obviously, the angels are in heaven. God is a part. Suddenly, you're well aware, you're fearfully, frightfully aware of the God of angel armies. You're frightfully aware that this is real. There's an army that marched above them, in the trees above them. Hannah calls on this God, a sovereign God. Her perspective begins with that. Her right perspective begins with that. That God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is the one who calls out the armies of heaven. They do his bidding. Whatever he wills is their command. But then look at the rest of it. She goes on, Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me. What's going on here? Well, I said this last week, this phrase, Lord of armies, this is the first time it's used in 1 Samuel. It's the first time it's used in Scripture to call on God. After this, it'll be used about 200, or more than 200 times in the Psalms and in other prophets as well. But the first time we find it is here. In fact, in a narrative sense, in verse 3 of chapter 1, where the narrator says, Elkanah went up to worship the Lord of armies. But the first person recorded for us who actually calls on God as the Lord of armies is here in Hannah's prayer. Think about it. Abraham, or let's go beyond that. Noah, as he watched the God of heaven flood the earth and comes out of it, that's not a title he calls on God, or it's not recorded for us. Abraham, who fought battles out in the wilderness, didn't call on God, or it's not recorded for us that he called on God as the Lord of armies. Moses, who went to Pharaoh and saw the incredible plagues sent by God against Egypt, and then watched the Red Sea part in front of him, and then watched the Red Sea come back together behind him over the Egyptians. It's not recorded that he called on God as the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. Moses, as he watched Korah and those that sided with Korah in the rebellion be swallowed up by the earth, no Lord of armies. Moses, who also fought battles, led the people through some battles, no Lord of hosts recorded for us. Joshua, then finally, you're like, what? Joshua fought the most amount of battles so far. Surely, one by one, kings and giants and city-states fell before him as he took the people of God into the promised land. Not once is it recorded, O Lord of armies. That's the most, you know, of all those books, that's the most battle-heavy book. And no Lord of armies. And then the judges, Deborah, who leads the people into battle. Gideon, who leads the people into battle. Samson, who had his own personal battles. Nowhere, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. The first time that Scripture records it is in the context of a broken-hearted woman begging God for children, or begging God for a child. See, Hannah knew God is the Lord of armies, sovereign and the God of the universe. But Hannah also knew that God is compassionate. That's why she's able to say, if you will take notice. What? Why would God take notice of one little woman, you know, not of important, of no importance, brings nothing to the table, crying for a child? Why would God take notice unless he was a compassionate God? Hannah knows that God is compassionate, so she can come to him with a prayer. She can beg him for what she wants, what she desires. If you will take notice, if you will remember and not forget me, small little me, God, you're doing big things in all the world. You've got so many things on your plate. You could, you know, and sometimes we think that about our prayer requests. Well, I shouldn't bother God with this one. This is, you know, we sang last Sunday, take everything to God in prayer, but sometimes we live the opposite of that. You know, don't have to pray about this. Why bother God with this? He's obviously got so many other things that he's looking after. Why should God take notice? Why should God remember and not forget? What was Hannah's confidence to even pray this prayer and ask him to not forget her, to notice her, apart from the compassion of God, the love of God? And it's fantastic. What absolutely blows my mind, it's fantastic that Hannah lived a couple of thousand years before Jesus walked with the disciples on the face of the earth, before Jesus taught how to pray. And what did Jesus teach when he said, you know, when you pray, pray like this? He says, our Father, compassion, in heaven, sovereignty. He sets the perspective right at the start of prayer. Our Father, compassion in heaven, the sovereignty of God. And Hannah, years, thousands of years before Jesus would teach on that, she got it right. She had a right perspective as she came before the God of the universe. O Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of me. A right perspective. But then she had a right posture in prayer. And if this is starting to sound like you're getting deja vu, you're right. I spoke about this last year when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, about cultivating a right posture before God in prayer. And Hannah had that. If you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember not forget me, and give your servant a son. See, Hannah has been praying this for a few years. We talked about that last week. This is not, you know, a few months after marriage, she's crying to God. This is a few years after this is recorded for us. She's been crying about this for a while. She's struggled with a society that sees childlessness as a punishment from God, as judgment from God. She's struggled with Penina, the second wife of Elkanah, who's rubbing it in her face and taunting her, that scripture calls her rival. She struggled with all of this, and she's been crying this prayer for a while. She could have come to God's presence that day and said, oh, but she could have just walked away from God's presence, honestly, and said, he hates me. There's no point. What's the point? She could have been bitter with God. She could have come to him and said, God, you're not fair. You're not fair. You've treated me unfairly. She could have come to God with a sense of entitlement. She could have come and said, I've loved my husband faithfully through all this. He took a second wife. I've loved him faithfully through all this. I've come regularly, annually, up to a festival to worship you, to glorify you. A festival that is a painful one for me to come to, because every time I come, it's 1 year, annual, every time I come, it's a reminder, again, I don't have a child, others have children. I've come, here I am, worshiping. She could have had an entitled attitude to say, God, I've done it all, I deserve better than this treatment that you are giving me. I deserve something from you, God. How come you're answering Peninnah? She's a wicked woman. Haven't you heard the way she speaks, the blessings you're blessing her with? She's using it to cause hurt and pain to others. God, why are you blessing her? I'm the one you should be blessing. She could have come with all of that attitude, but the posture she has
in the presence of God.
She uses, the word used here is for the maidservant in the house. The servant in the house. No rights, no opinions. You do what you're told to do. That's the word she uses. If you will notice your servant's affliction. If you will remember, not forget, and give your servant a son. A posture of humble submission. A posture of humble submission before God. Not entitled, not, you know, I've drawn up a great plan for my life, God. Bless it. You better bless it. No, humble submission. And again, Hannah gets it right. She gets it right. The Lord's Prayer teaches us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then it goes on, what does it say? Your kingdom come and your will be done. Submission. Submission over there as well. You get the right perspective. You get the right posture in the Lord's Prayer. And Hannah, a couple of thousand years before that, got it right. A right perspective and a right posture before God in prayer. Do we come to God with that? This is especially dangerous for those that have walked with God for a while. If you have walked with Jesus for a while, you've served him in different ways and different capacities, then sometimes the devil tricks us into thinking, well, we've done so much for God. We've sacrificed so much. You know, I could have had this life and that life. I could have done this and that, and I could have indulged in that and this. And I sacrificed it all for Jesus' sake. Now he owes me. He owes me better than the life I'm living right now. When pain and suffering hits a believer who's walked with God and served God, sometimes we fall into that trap of looking at heaven and saying, really? After all I've done, this is what you thought of repaying me with? This? Really, God? Is this what I deserve? Hannah doesn't do that. She has the attitude of humble submission, a posture of our heart that is submitted before God. Now, we don't know. Maybe she didn't have all this in the previous times she prayed. None of her previous prayers are recorded for us. Maybe there was a lot of bitter words prayed before that. We don't know. When we get to heaven, you know, come find me. We'll go ask her what she prayed. She's there. And if you believe in Jesus, we'll be there. I know I'll be there. But we don't know. We know, all we know is this occasion, for sure, she got it right. She got it right. A right perspective and a right posture in prayer. And into the fertile soil of a right perspective and a right posture in prayer is where she pours in the seed of her petition before God. And that's the same with the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? After we get the right perspective of our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, as after we get the right posture of your kingdom come and your will be done, then the personal petitions begin. Give us this day. It's into that fertile soil that you then put the petitions. Hannah has the right perspective, the right posture, and she brings her right petition before God. Someone asked me last week, because it felt like I skimmed over her prayer last week, because we got to the point where she gets up after Eli's conversation with us. So someone said, you know, are you going to talk about that? Why didn't you talk about that? My answer was next week. So here we are, next week. Is that the right way to pray to God? She prays the right petition. That's the point on the screen. But is that the right way to pray with God? You know, kind of bargaining with God. God, if you do this, I'll do this. God, if you give me this, I'll do this. Kind of twist God's arm a little bit. You know, God, I'm going to sweeten the deal here for you. So, you know, both of us get something out of it. Is that the way to pray with God? Is that why God answered her prayer? What is What did she get right in this? What is she really praying in this prayer? You got to look a bit behind the words to understand what she's really praying in this. When she says, if you will give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all of his days, all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. What is she telling God? She's not asking God for the lifelong experience of motherhood. She's not saying, you know, I want to bring him up and I want to go to school with him. I want to, when I go to the playground and all the other moms are there with their kids, you know, I'll also have a son. Lord, I'm missing out on all that. God, I want that whole experience. I want to be there on his wedding day. Is that what's happening? It's not that, because she's happy to give him up. You know, maybe she's scared of the teenagers. You know, before it gets there, I'll give him back to God. You do something with him. No, she's not. What is her prayer over here? If she's willing to give up, because she doesn't say, if you will remember me and give me two children, I'll give you one. The first one is yours. If you'll give me a few children, the first one is yours. And I love the rest of them and I'll bring them up in the fear of the Lord. No, she only prays for one. If you will give me that son, I will give him back to you. So she's not trying to hang on to him. So what is her prayer? What is the problem that this prayer answers? The problem this prayer answers is the fact that she is battling with the question that all her neighbors and even Penina probably mocked her with. Does God love you? In a context where childlessness was seen as God's punishment on the person, whether rightly or wrongly, that's how it was seen. Hannah's prayer is, God, I want that sign that you love me. Have you forgotten me, God? You know, kid after kid, we said last week, at least four children that Penina had, sons and daughters, maybe more. But kid after kid is a reminder in her context, in Hannah's context, God loves Penina, the other woman in the house. And time after time, when she tries to have a child with her husband, no child, is a reminder, or at least society would remind her, and her own heart would have condemned her, God doesn't love you. God is forgotten. God is not listening. Time after time in the temple when she prayed, and then went home and nothing happened. Another year of the judgment of God. Another year of hearing people ask whether God loves. What's happened? What have you done? Her prayer at its heart is, God, do you love me? I want a sign that you love me, because it seems like you've forgotten me. It seems like you love Penina. And so her petition is not from a selfish place of, I want something because everyone else has it. I deserve something because look at my life. And I don't want to steal too much from Ian's sermon, which will be somewhere down the line, James chapter 4. But James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not your own sinful desires that war? And he says, you murder and you covet and you don't have. You take things into your own hands, you murder, you covet and you don't have. You don't have because you don't ask. Aha. Those wicked people outside of church, murdering and covetous. If only they knew to pray. And before we get smug, James goes on to say, you ask and you still don't receive. And so in one fell swoop, he equates the murderers, the covetous people, and the ones in church praying. He puts them all in the same boat and he says, you don't get. Why? Because you asked with the wrong motive to spend it on yourself. And he goes on to say, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What is friendship with the world? Living a life, cultivating a heart that is about itself. Where you and I are the center of our own prayer lives. And so if we get what we want, oh, it's all exciting. If we don't get what we want, we'll throw a tantrum. What the tantrum looks like, you know, for you, and I know for me. But that's the heart of her prayer. It is not a selfish prayer of, God, I deserve. God, where is your fairness? Where is your justice? It is a cry, a desperate cry. God, that sign of your love and your care in my life. So Hannah got the right perspective. Hannah had the right posture. And Hannah had the right petition in prayer. But I said at the start, this is not a message that says, if you line these ducks up, you get them all in a row, God's now going to have to answer your prayer. Did God answer Hannah's prayer because she had the right perspective, the right posture, and the right petition? If you get it right, will God answer? What is the nature of God's answer? So we looked at all the following verses of Eli's interaction with Hannah, where he thinks she's drunk. Where we stopped short last week was verse 18, where she no longer looked despondent. But after that, it says, the next morning, Elkanah and Hannah, this is verse 19, they got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And after some time, she conceived, gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, I requested him from the Lord. So you know God answered her prayer there and then. She goes back home from that trip to Shiloh. And the next year, she doesn't go up the next year, she says, I'll come up after I've weaned him. But Samuel would have carried news when he went back to any relative or friend, well-wisher who asked, he would have been like, you know what? God answered. We have a son. He's called Samuel. But why did God answer? What is the nature of God's answer to our prayer? And this is where we need to have a selfless heart in prayer. God answers Hannah in this, and you see glimpses of when he says in Ephesians that he can give us more than we can ask or imagine. She asks for a son. He doesn't just give her a son. He gives her the one who's going to be called Samuel. One of the most influential judges Israel ever had. When God talking about, punishing the people, he says, even if Moses, and not Elijah or Abraham, even if Moses and Samuel were to intercede for them, I would not relent. He gives Samuel that high status. More than Hannah could ask or imagine. Not just a boy who then she gives to the temple who serves the Lord wonderfully, lovingly, but Samuel, an influential person in the story of God. Why does God answer her? What is God doing in this? God is writing a story. He's written a story, and he is allowing her to experience, to enter into that story, to play her part in that story. Now you can ask the question, why couldn't God have given her the son 1 year before? Would it have changed everything? 2 years before, it would have saved her two whole years of crying and the heartache. We don't know. But here's the thing about God. The story that he is writing, the plan that he is working out, is birthed out of infinite love and infinite wisdom. He is infinitely wise and infinitely loving. And so if you and I think that the way things are working out is not the best, it should be something else, then either you have an opinion or I have an opinion that God in this particular instance was either not loving or not wise. If we truly believed that God was a loving, wise God, then the assumption would be, I got to sort my prayer list out a bit so that my desires align with his. Let me give you a simple analogy as we start to bring this to a close. Some of you know me better than others. Hopefully, as you get to know me, you'll see, hopefully, that I'm a loving father. So you know that I'm a loving father. So if you see me out with any of my kids somewhere and you hear them ask for something and me say no, the assumption you'll make is not, ooh, maybe he's not loving. The assumption you'll make is maybe they shouldn't have it. Because you already know I'm loving. You already know I'm loving. So you'd make the assumption they probably shouldn't have been asking for it. Whatever it was that he said no to, they shouldn't have been asking for it. That's the assumption you'll make. If you have already settled that you know that I'm loving, it's the same thing with God. If you've already settled in your heart, my brother, my sister, that God is wise and loving in all that he does, he's 100% wise and loving, then when you see things going a way that you don't think it should go in your own life or even in the world at large, the assumption you'll make is not that God is either less wise or less loving. The assumption you'll make is, maybe I need to adjust my perspectives on things. Lord, give me the desires of my heart. Not these are my desires, fulfill them. But Lord, take my heart, empty it out, and fill it with desires that are in line with yours. Because I know you're loving and you're wise. Hannah had her prayer answered. Not because she got all of these things right. No. But because God is doing something bigger. God is doing something far greater. You sang it a bit earlier. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. Because we know how the story ends, because we know the grandeur of the gospel story, we know how it began, we know how it's going to end. We, you and I, can have that great hope in God. We can have confidence in our prayers before God. Not that we got it right, so God's going to give it to us, but we can have confidence that God will answer in a way that is tremendously glorious. That is tremendously good, wise, and loving. What then should our posture in prayer be? It comes back to that submission. A heart that says, God, I know what you've done. Even if I don't know what you're about to do, I know what you've done. And so, God, I'm going to humbly walk with you. I'm going to humbly wait for you to do the things that you do. Because you are wise and you are loving. Why does God answer prayer? Because it's a story that he is writing. He shapes you through his answers. And he shapes the world through his answers in a way that will bring him glory. In a way that those who truly love him and walk with him will say, it is good. It is good. Would you bow in prayer as the music team comes up to lead us in our closing song? Allow the Spirit of God to press into your heart from his wisdom what he wants you to put into practice in your life. Heavenly Father, there are times in our life we confess we have come to you with a sense of entitlement, with a sense of you've not been fair to us. Father, we confess that there have been times when our perspective about you has been wrong. Either we've reduced you to a cuddly best friend and forgotten that you are the sovereign master of the universe, or we've had this image of you that is so far and distant that we forgot that you are a compassionate God before whom we can cry. Father, I pray that you would help us to cultivate, to fight for and to value a right perspective of you when we pray, and to have a heart by your strength and your grace and your Spirit's working within us, a heart that is postured correctly before you, so that you would give us, you would fill it with desires that are in line with yours. Give us a confidence in prayer. Not because of our words, but because of you and your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.